If you would look at Luke chapter 3, verse 15 is where we'll pick up today. Last week we talked about John the Baptist and the work that he did in baptizing people. Basically, just for a two-minute reminder, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and his role was to prepare people for the fact that the Messiah was coming. And he did a great job at that. He did it in an interesting way. He didn't sugarcoat a kind message. Instead, he called people things like sons of the devil. And they did amazing things, like repent in response. And God did a great work. Now let's see what happened based on his work. In verse 15, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Now, remember what we said last week. If you weren't here, I think you can get caught up easy. This guy, John, is out in the middle of the desert, and he's standing by a river, and he's proclaiming this message of repentance. And lo and behold, people are flocking to him by the hundreds. They're traveling out into the desert to hear this strange guy speak a strange message, and they're responding in a really incredible, remarkable way. Now, the Jews were in expectation. What were they in expectation about? Anybody know? They were in expectation that a Messiah had come. And they were in expectation for that for a really important reason. Way back at the creation of the world, God created the world good. There was nothing evil about it. Everything was peachy keen, as my father would say. And it was all good. And then through the actions of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. And in an instant, things fell apart. Sin, death, decay, everything entered the world that was bad at that moment. Even creation itself was affected, the Bible teaches us. And from the very earliest moment, God said that he would send someone who would turn that around. He said that he would send someone who would crush Satan. It says very early in Genesis. And so, over and over and over and over again, we find promises in the Old Testament that a Messiah would come, a Christ, a deliverer who would come to rescue God's people. Right? Right? All right. If you're asleep on me already, we're in trouble. So, they were in major expectation that they were going to come and be delivered from the evil that was prevalent in their lives. Now, for 400 years, God had not said a word. Have you ever got a silent treatment from a roommate or a spouse or something like that? 400 years is a long time for a silent treatment. That's what God had given the Israelites. For 400 years, no one had come with an authoritative message of God. And then, all of a sudden, this strange dude is out speaking in the desert, and he has a powerful message, and people are responding. So naturally, what are you going to wonder? Is he the one? Is this the guy? All right, this is the very best possibility for a Messiah that the Jews had seen. The very best possibility. So, now let's think back a little bit about this guy named John, okay? For after 400 years, he's the guy. He is the one with a supernatural message, using supernatural means, and people are responding in a supernatural way. God was clearly at work in him and clearly at work through him. So the speculation was just rampant. Is this the guy? So that's probably part of the reason why they're flocking out there. And remember that John is kind of a weird dude, right? I mean, this isn't your typical everyday walking down the street guy. He wears funny clothes. He eats funny food. He lives out in the sticks by himself, all right? So this is not your normal, typical, everyday guy. This is the person that like comes out of the woods once every 5 years, and they smell really funny, all right? And all of a sudden, he's the hit. There are people plastering bumper stickers on their camel that say, "Vote John." There's people coming to get baptized with his head on their shirts. There's ladies in the back screaming, "We love John!" All right? He's the guy. He's the guy. So the homeschool, living in the woods kid is now the most popular person in Israel. How do you think you would handle that? How do you think you would handle that? How would that go for you? How do you think you'd handle that? I think they're burning something in the kitchen. All right. Are we going to die today? All right. Okay. Wow. I've seen a lot of things, but this is a first. Okay. They're cooking pancakes for the college students. We're just prepping you. All right? Getting you ready. So, John, he is the stud. He is the guy. He is the man. Everybody wants to be like John. Everybody thinks John is the guy. Now, he's faced with quite a temptation there, isn't he? What's he faced with? Pride. Maybe I'll take some of this for myself. Maybe I'll forget about this point to Jesus thing and just enjoy the fame a while. I think a lot of us would have been tempted with that very situation if we had been John. Now let's look how he handles it. Look at verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, everybody's saying, John, you're the guy, you're the guy, you're the guy. Are you the one? And John says, no. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal off the one who's coming. Now, that doesn't mean absolutely anything to us. So let me see if I can unpack that for you a little bit. We have kind of dusty streets here, don't we? If you haven't noticed, when you drive at night down the highway and you actually see the lights and the filth, it's kind of like in here right now. All right? It's dirty. But we cannot even imagine what it would have been like to walk the streets when Jesus lived. There is no paved roads, okay? There are people in sandals, walking the streets everywhere they go. And guess what else walked the streets? All the animals. Donkeys, cows, chickens. And what do? I want to hear you all say it. All right? They use the restroom right on the middle of the road. It rains. It all gets messed together, and you walk in it, all right? So, the first thing you would do when you go to somebody's house is there would be someone there to wash your feet. You would walk in, because you don't want to traipse that through the house, right? They would wash your feet for you. They would take care of you. It was a major way that you were given kindness when you walked into a home. Now, the person that did that wasn't the person that owned the home, typically. It was somebody else. John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And here's what he meant. So you've got somebody coming into your house with that on their feet. Now, are feet nice and just in general? Feet are just gross. I mean, you get stuff growing in them. You got various kinds of jam. Feet are just nasty. All right? Even clean feet are disgusting. So on top of nasty feet, then you have dirty feet. And the job was, well, let me tell you another piece to this. Okay? If, I don't know you. Are you new? Okay, come here. I'm Chuck. Nice to meet you. Okay, let's say my new friend here, is this really your first time?
Yeah.
Okay, are you going to come back?
Maybe.
Okay. All right, I need you to take off your shoes. I'm kidding. Okay, so let's say my new friend here is my disciple, okay? That means that he's one of my little cronies, and he follows me around, and I teach him, okay? So you want to follow me around? So we're walking down the street, We're teaching, we're talking, we're learning, we're growing together. We didn't sit in classrooms, okay? Now, when we get somewhere, his job is to help take care of me. So he brings my scrolls, got my food. This is what the disciples did to repay their teacher. Do you know what he would not do? You know what he would refuse to do? Do you know what he never would do? Wash my feet. All right, give him a hand. All right, good job. Not even the freshman would wash feet, okay? That job was reserved for the slaves. The slaves were the ones who would wash feet. So, what's John saying? He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's how much greater than me this guy Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot there that's easy to miss. Now, what's the rest of this? The strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's saying, I'm not the one. I'm not going to be prideful. Here's why Jesus is so much greater. And he really gives two reasons. First, he says his baptism is greater. John's baptism was a baptism showing people, you are repenting. So it cleansed their outside, showing that they had been confessing their sins from the inside. But Jesus would later baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John would call people to repent, but only Jesus can change them himself from the inside out, right? So his baptism is better. Now, his work is also better. That's the second thing he says here. John could strongly urge people to repent, but he couldn't judge them. Only God could judge them. So there's this business about this winnowing fork. Unless you grew up on a farm, that doesn't mean anything. Here's another kind of custom that they had that is lost to us. If you were a wheat farmer, what you would do is you would throw all your wheat down onto something called a threshing floor. And you would take a big fork, you know, picture a fork, and you would throw it up into the air. And the wind would come along, and the grain would fall back onto the floor, and the chaff would blow away. And they'd put it into a pile, and they'd burn it up. Now, here's what he's saying. Jesus has the power to separate those who are followers of God and those who aren't. He has the power to judge people, to give one eternal life, to give the other eternal separation from him. He is the separator of all people. And one day he will do that. That will be his role. So John is saying, he's greater than me because I can call you to repent, but only he's going to separate everybody, the good and the bad, the evil from those who have been forgiven. So John says, no way am I the one. He is so much greater than me, I can't even untie his sandal. Now, I would ask you in response to that, what is your attitude about Jesus? Is it like John's? Or is Jesus just a little bit better than you are? How do you think of Jesus? If your Jesus isn't worthy of worship, then you're not following the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus is so much grander, so much greater, so much more powerful than we are, that our attitude should be, I can't even untie his sandal. Or however you would put that in your language, in your words today. Do you see how immensely and immeasurably unworthy you are compared to Jesus? Totally unequal. On two different playing fields. He is God who left heaven and came to earth. But he stayed God. If we see Jesus like that, we'll treasure him above everything else. We'll enjoy him above everything else. We'll worship him above everything else. He will be most important. That's why John was willing to do the things that he did for Jesus. Because he saw Jesus for who he really is. If we see Jesus for who he really is, we'll be willing to do anything too. So I hope that you're worshiping the true Jesus. Because that's the only Jesus there is. Now let's go on. Verse 18. So with many exhortations, he preached good news to people. In other words, he kept yelling and screaming at them, telling them to repent. He kept calling them sons of the devil. All right? But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things he had done, added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, here's what happened. I'll just tell you this short, and sometime I want to spend a whole time on Sunday morning together just on this event, because it tells us some fascinating things. But historically, here's what happened. Herod was the king, quote-unquote, of the Jews at this time. That meant he was put in place by Rome to basically keep charge of the Jews. But he was under Roman control himself. So he wasn't the king like we might think of a king. He was kind of a pseudo-king. But Herod was not a particularly godly guy, if you know a lot about him. He's also an amazing guy. He is one of the best builders that has ever lived. If you go to Israel today, you can see many things that he built. Incredible things that he had built. But he had this downfall. Herod one day fell in love with his brother's wife. And he wooed her. He committed adultery with her. And she left her husband. He left his wife. And they hooked up. So Herod destroyed two families, formed a new family, and then went on his way with this new wife. If you have a brother or sister, can you imagine doing that to them? Taking their... I am reassured by that response. I think a parent is too. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I have a brother with a fiance and another brother with a wife. I cannot imagine taking one of them away. Now, John's response was, well, I'm going to call the king to repent. This is a gutsy guy. So he kind of has it out with Herod. And guess what? Herodias, who is the wife, the new wife, she doesn't care for this too much. So one day Herod's having a big old party, a kegger, literally. Okay, he gets hammered, and he calls Herodias' daughter to come in and do a belly dance for all of them. And he says to her, your little dance you just did is so great, I'll give you whatever you want. And guess what she asked for, if you know the story? She says, I want John's head on a platter. John had gotten locked up for his speaking out, so he is under downstairs. This is in a place called the Herodium. The ruins of it have been discovered today. So they go down, chop his head off, bring the head up to the party. That's how this man died. If someone ever tells you that if you just say a nice, sweet little prayer and become a Christian, then everything will always be fine and easy in your life, I want you to remember John. Okay? You know what Jesus said about John? Jesus said, no one born of woman is greater than John. Jesus had a very high regard for John. He said he's the greatest man that's ever lived. John was the forerunner to Christ. He was the greatest of all the prophets. And how did he die? He died because of a nasty dance. Friends, bad things do happen at times to good people. That doesn't necessarily have anything to do with where you're at with God. But we have to trust that somehow on the larger level of history, God is using everything to bring about good and to glorify Himself. And that in some way, even this crazy thing had some good to it. That's how John died. It's a sad death. It's a very strange death. Now, let's go on. But I want you to hear from that often what we're told today, following God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, isn't necessarily true. What it will give you is eternal security with God and a satisfaction inside that you cannot get from anything else. Absolutely nothing else. Now, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." This is a key moment in all of human history. I mentioned last week that there are only a few times in the Bible where every member of the Godhead is present and seen in one setting. And this is one of them. Here we have the Son who prays and he gets dunked. And we have the Spirit who comes down in a form that's visible, which I'm sure was intentional. And then we have the Father who can't be seen, but we hear him speaking. So all three, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Now Christians for centuries have called God by the name Trinity. And I want to try to unpack that for you a little bit. There is no mention of the word Trinity in the Bible, but it is a word we've used to help us understand who God is. So if you look for the word Trinity, you're not going to find it. If you look for the concept, you'll definitely find it. It's thoroughly biblical. The Trinity means this: God is one being, and he is three persons. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show you a diagram that no one is exactly sure where this came from or how long it's been around. But it's been around hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you pull out your bulletin, it's also on the front. We wanted to give you a copy so that you can keep it and have one to use when you talk to people. Basically, what you see here is the Father at the top, Spirit on my right, and Son on my left, and God in the center. And what this is meant to illustrate is that each member of the Trinity is fully God. But the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are distinct. They are different. But they are still one. They are still one God, one being. Now, if you want me to explain how that is possible, I don't have a clue. I don't know. I flat don't know. I've heard all kinds of illustrations for this. The most common one probably is an egg. And I just think this is stupid and silly. Okay? The illustration is this. There's the shell, there's the egg white, and there's a yolk. But it's all an egg. So there's God. He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That just seems silly to me, to say God's like an egg. But I don't know how else to explain this. The Bible's very clear that there is one God, and yet there is a Father, and there's a Son, and there's a Spirit, who have always been. The Father didn't create one, and the one didn't create the other. They have all been pre-existing. They all are eternal. Now let's look and think about each one. The Son is the one here that the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." The reason this is so important is this is a clear statement to deity. It's a clear statement to the fact that the Father and the Son are of the same essence. And this is so important for us, in particular for where we live. Many people around us do not believe that. They use Christian language, but they do not believe that. They believe something radically different. Radically different. It's easy to get confused because the terminology sounds the same. But you cannot be a Christian and not believe in the Jesus that we see revealed in the Bible. It's just impossible. Now, Jesus has always existed as God. He wasn't created. And he didn't lose his divinity when he came to earth. Instead, he added his humanity to it. He's our Savior, the Judge, the Intercessor, the Creator, the Intermediary between God and man. He is our Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Now, the Father. Who's the Father? The Father loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He disciplines us. He causes all things to work together for good. And the Spirit and Son, we see in functionally in ministry relating and following the Father. but they're all equal. Now, how about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's probably the one, interestingly, that many of us know the least about, but he's the one we interact with the most. And how that has happened, I don't know. I find that extremely confusing. But if you interact with God, you're interacting with God through the Spirit. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit does these kinds of things. He convicts, which opens the door initially to salvation, and then ongoingly through our lives, he convicts, which opens us to a deeper walk with Christ. So when you get that little prick inside that your conscience is telling you that is not a good thing to do, or that's not a good thing you just did, or that's something you ought to go do, that is conviction coming from God. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates people. He's the one that gives us new life. The Holy Spirit adopts us into the family of God. That's what makes us children of God. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He's the one that's working on us, making us more and more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit guides us. When you don't know what to do, and you ask God for wisdom, and you're given wisdom, you're given direction, that's coming through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. He guarantees our salvation. The Holy Spirit fills us, equipping us to serve and to follow God. The Holy Spirit gifts us. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit decided, I'm going to give you in particular a gift that I want you to use, that uniquely you can do to contribute to my work. And the Holy Spirit does that. He speaks. If the Bible makes any sense to you at all, then it's because the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit rocks. He's awesome. He's not an it. He's not a ghost. He's not a thing. He's the person. He's God. And if you're a believer, he is inside of you and is at your disposal. The very power that resurrected Jesus from the dead lives in you. There is no temptation you will ever face that you cannot resist it through the power of the Spirit. Get to know the Spirit. Study the Bible. Find out what it says about the Spirit. Now, what did the Spirit do here in this instance? He came down in a visible form and rested on Jesus. And in a powerful way, this is communicating, I'm for you. I'm going to aid you. Your ministry is going to be amazing. And the Father says, I am proud of you. You are my beloved Son. Imagine being there when this took place. Wouldn't that have been incredible? In one moment in time, where all three members of the Trinity have seen. Now, why in the world did Jesus get baptized? We've got to think about that. Why was John baptizing people? They repented, and he needed to be baptized to show it. Did Jesus need to repent? No. All right? There's tons of scriptures that tell us Jesus never sinned. Tell us that he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he never fell. Not a single time. I'm not sure I make it more than 2 hours. He made it in his entire life. So why did he need to be baptized? Why did he need to get dunked? This is why John kind of recoils at the whole idea. He's like, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You ought to baptize me. So why did Jesus get baptized? If you were to line up 10 commentaries, which are very smart dudes that sit around and argue about the Bible, if you were to line those up, you would find a variety of answers to that question. There is not one answer that everybody agrees on. I believe it was this. I think Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners. He got in the line of people who needed baptism in order to show that he was identifying with them in every way and that he was going to be their perfect example of what it means to follow God. And in a way, this is a pointing forward to the cross, because ultimately, at the cross, what did he do? He identified with sin in the major way. He took all sin upon himself. So at the very public start of his work, he's saying, I identify with you. I will take this on for you. My next 3 years of my life will be for you. I will be the example for you. So, John baptizes him. Now, this is the key moment for Jesus. This is the unveiling from heaven where it's announced. This is God. The Messiah is here. Your prayers, Jews, for thousands of years are answered. Here he is. He's the guy. And he's still the guy. So I'd ask you today, what do you do with Jesus? Are you like John in that you know your role in history is to point to him? You might do it differently. You will do it differently, but you point to him. Or have you taken a little teeny bit of fame and held it to yourself and been satisfied with taking the glory that deserves, that belongs to God? I hope you've done what John did and will walk with God. I don't know where that will lead you. You may have a hard ending to life. John did. Or you may have a very easy one. But what you will have for sure is the Spirit inside you, the Father loving you, Jesus interceding for you. All three members of the Trinity at work for you